Today we will be finishing our study in the book Just Thinking About the State by Daryl Harrison and Virgil Walker. We've been walking through that. We're on chapter 10 today, chapter 10, the final chapter, so it gives you an idea of how long we've been going through that series. It's been a few months now, and I think it's been a really good one. It's given us a lot to think about, and it's touched on some pretty controversial topics at times, which I think is good. It's good that we get into those things and talk about how we can think about controversial issues from a Christian worldview, as opposed to just being bombarded on a daily basis by the secular worldview and secular opinions on how we ought to think about these things. Today we're talking about the topic of elections, which is a very timely topic, as we are only months away from one of our major federal elections, the election of the U.S. president and many other government officials at all levels, the national level, but also at the state level, at the local level. So I think it is timely. And it's been interesting going through this chapter. We've talked about before how this book was written mostly in 2019 and 2020. And so the authors are writing this at the time leading up to the 2020 presidential election, the last big presidential election. They make a few comments about that, and it's interesting to see how you think back to 2020 and just how much has happened around the world in the last 4 years. It feels almost sometimes like we're in a completely different world than we were in, circa 2019, 2020. But when you look at the fundamental issues that they're addressing, the fundamental things that we need to consider when it comes to things like elections, none of that has changed. So it is interesting to see how these topics are still just as relevant now as they were then, even though we're in, a context that may feel very different at times. So we'll walk through this chapter, and we'll talk about how in our society we have a unique relationship with the government here, one that Christians have not always had or don't always have elsewhere around the world. We actually have the opportunity to go and vote for the people who serve in our government and who represent us and who ultimately rule over us. That's that's very rare in history, that you actually get to go and vote for the people who are above you. It's not something that we see throughout the world. Most Christians, if you're going by numbers, most Christians in the world don't have that ability to elect the people who rule over them. So it's something we shouldn't take lightly. It's a privilege that we've been given by God, and so we really need to think about how we are stewarding that privilege that he's given to us. And that's, part of what they go through the day. Also, it's just sort of a wrap-up of the whole book as well. So you'll see that as we walk through it. And in particular, I think compared to previous chapters, in this one they've given us more quotes, just quotes from Christians from different places, from different time periods that touch on this subject either directly or somewhat indirectly. And so I'll go through a few of those, and you'll see there's quite a few quotes in here that we'll talk about today. I thought that was pretty neat as well, just to get a feel for, what have Christians thought about representative government or government in general over time. It's a good reminder for us that, we're not the first people ever to have to think through these things. Christians have thought about these things throughout history, and so it's good to see what they've written as well. All right, so we'll go ahead and get into the book. And the first point that the authors make is that Christians have to stay grounded upon the eternal truths of God's word when they are thinking through, things that have to do with elections or with the government. It's easy in these times to get carried away with anxiety because there's a lot of uncertainty about what's going to happen. Every news headline you read is probably, got, red alerts on both sides, and, this crisis is going to happen if so-and-so gets elected or so-and-so gets elected. It's a time where there's a lot of motivation for different actors to cause you to want to feel anxious or feel like, the world's going to end if you vote for this person, so vote for the other one. You see a lot of that. I'm sure you can think of examples. So it is easy to get caught up in that, though. because we're so saturated in it. If you are reading the news, if you're watching the news, for example, listening to podcasts. So it's always necessary to remind ourselves that we need to be spending time in God's Word and, you know, listening to or reading, learning from His eternal truths and anchoring ourselves on those things and not letting ourselves get, you know, blown around by political winds, because it is easy to fall into that. Some of us are more prone to it than others. And I know at times in my life, I've been more prone to being, distracted by these things or worried about these things. And it's not that you shouldn't be worried or shouldn't care about political issues at all. I hope in our study we've established that we should care about these things. But we also have to not allow these things to make us anxious or to forget where our focus ought to be, which is on Christ. And so that's one of the points that they make at the beginning of the chapter, is just being mindful of where our attention is being placed, not letting ourselves get sucked into, obsessing over political things. They quote a couple of scriptures at the beginning of the chapter just as reminders in this matter. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 17. There John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Just a good reminder of where to put your priorities, not on the temporal, but on the eternal. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." So again, this isn't to say that we shouldn't care about what happens in the world around us. Certainly we should. We're commanded to in Scripture. But we can't let that be our main focus, or, you know, at times there's a tendency for it to become our only focus, to take up so much of our attention that we're not thinking upon heavenly things. And so we just need to always remind ourselves of these things. Don't let yourself get caught up or pulled away in the news of the day. It's so easy to do. And this certainly comes into play in politics, because we need to be careful we're not spending so much of our time and energy, you know, obsessing over everything that comes up in the news cycle, and even in a greater sense, not obsessing over who our earthly rulers are, what they're going to do. Again, we should care about these things, but we can't obsess over these things. And there's a difference there. It makes sense for those who are not saved to obsess over these things, you know, worldly things, what's happening in our nation or others, because they have nothing else, right? Here and now is all they have. And so, of course, they're going to obsess over every little thing that happens. But that's, as Christians, we know that's not true, right? Our hope is in an eternal kingdom in heaven with God, in another country, ultimately, where we are citizens. And so, you know, what happens here and now is important, but it is not the end. It is not, you know, the be-all, end-all, so to speak. There is much more that we have to look forward to, and there's much more that is going on now. You know, there's the entire spiritual realm. You know, Jesus Christ is reigning on his throne now. And so these are things we need to be keeping in mind and not allowing ourselves to become solely focused on earthly kings and earthly rulers. It should also go without saying that we can't pin our hopes on any particular earthly ruler or any, you know, group of earthly rulers, expecting them to bring about, you know, righteousness. That would be a foolish thing to do. right? And certainly it bears itself out as you do follow along with the news that we shouldn't be counting upon individual men to bring about righteousness all the time. While we pray for kings and those in authority, like we do here in our church every Lord's Day, we still have to remember that all men are sinners, and we should never place our hope in righteous actions, you know, being carried out by those in the government. Certainly, men are used by God in order to bring about blessings for His people, absolutely, and we should pray for that. But you know, what we're getting at here is that ultimately it is God and His sovereignty who brings about blessings or removes those blessings from people. And so we shouldn't be, you know, pinning our hopes on, you know, men who are put in positions of power or positions of government. We should be placing our hopes upon the Lord, who is sovereign and in control of all things. And so, indeed, we have to bear in mind that all men are sinful at heart, and it's only by God's grace that we ever get to experience any type of righteous governance. We pray for righteous men, but our hope is in a righteous God. And so the authors, again, you know, they've talked about this in previous chapters, but again, here at the end of the book, they point once more to the criticality of worldview when it comes to politics and politicians. As we've discussed before, it's easy to get caught up in what politicians are saying or doing, but what they say and what they do often changes from one day to the next, or one week to the next. You can probably all think of many examples where this has been the case, where you know think one person is going to do one thing, they're talking as if they'll do one thing, and then they flip-flop and go in a different direction. And what that all comes down to is worldview. You know, what worldview are they operating from? And really, there's two questions we can ask when we think about, you know, politics, politicians. Those are, do they operate from a Christian worldview? Or do they operate from another worldview, some other worldview? And then the second one is, are they consistent in that? Right? Are they consistently operating from a Christian worldview? Or do they just adopt things that are maybe in line with the Christian worldview when it's politically beneficial to them, but then when they start to feel the political winds shift, they run off in a different direction, right? Because ultimately, they're not acting on principle, they're just acting upon whatever they think will help their political chances or be politically beneficial to them. Happens all the time. I'm sure you've seen it. And so that's why it is so important for us to be asking these questions. When we look at politicians, even down to the local level, with the information that we can find, that we have available, are they operating from a Christian worldview? Are they doing so consistently? Or is it just something that they do when it's politically favorable? Now, the book includes a quote from Wayne Grudem from his book, Politics According to the Bible, that underscores the importance of worldview when we're considering the candidates that we vote for. And I'll read that here. Grudem says, "I believe that every Christian citizen who lives in a democracy has, at the very least, a minimal obligation to be well-informed and to vote for candidates and policies that are most consistent with biblical principles. The opportunity to help select the kind of government we will have is a stewardship that God entrusts to citizens in a democracy, a stewardship that we should not neglect or fail to appreciate. That at least means that Christians are responsible to learn enough about the important issues to be able to vote intelligently." So again, this is a good reminder. You know, we have been given a stewardship by God because we have the privilege of being able to vote for those who govern over us. And so we need to be good stewards of that, just like we are called to be good stewards of everything that God has given to us. Our vote is no different. As Christians, you know, we seek to influence our culture, certainly, through the proclamation of the gospel, through evangelism. And we also seek that through the propagation of laws that are consistent with God's moral law. So in our representative form of government, we vote on legislators, right, who pass the laws. If we want to see our nation ruled in accordance with God's law, then we need to vote for those who we, at least to the best of our ability, have evaluated will do so, who will legislate based on God's moral law and consistent with it, and not legislate in opposition to it. Sometimes that's easier said than done, as I mentioned before, because you do see politicians flipping back and forth from one thing to the next. But all the same, it's our stewardship that we've been given. They also include a quote from Charles Spurgeon in one of his sermons that was called The Candle. And he wished for, you know, such a situation in his own time where men would govern according to the law of God. So, you know, listen to what Spurgeon says here. He says, "I long for the day when the precepts of the Christian religion shall be the rule among all classes of men in all transactions. I often hear it said, 'Do not bring religion into politics.' This is precisely where it ought to be brought and set there in the face of all men as on a candlestick. I would have the cabinet and the members of parliament do the work of the nation as before the Lord. And I would have the nation, either in making war or peace, consider the matter by the light of righteousness." Of course, Spurgeon is, excellent at providing analogies. And his analogy here of this candle, the candle of righteousness, I think is, you know, just phenomenal, because there's so much even unsaid there about what that would be. You know, essentially, without that light, you know, you have men sitting in darkness, right, not able to see where to go. But when you have the light of righteousness, that guides everything. Now they can see everything around them clearly, they can see themselves clearly, and they can act in accordance with that sight. So I really appreciate the analogy he provides, but also his application is solid. It's interesting to see that in Spurgeon's day, he's hearing the same things we hear, right? That phrase, "Do not bring religion into politics." Have any of you ever heard that? All the time, right? We hear this all the time. Don't bring religion into politics. Another one you hear a lot of the time is, you can't legislate morality, right? You shouldn't legislate morality. But of course, we know these objections are just empty statements, right? There's really nothing behind them. The truth is that one's religion or one's worldview is always front and center in the political actions that that person is taking. Everyone has a worldview, and so the people who are telling others not to bring their worldview into the discussion are really just trying to shut down argument so that their worldview can prevail, so that it won't be opposed by somebody else's. Contrary to the idea that you can't legislate morality, the truth is that you can't legislate without morality. Laws tell us what is good and bad, right? What is righteous and what is evil, and then they provide stipulations for how do you punish evil, typically. How can you do that without having morality? Well, you can't. You can't do it. And so it's not a question of whether or not you're going to legislate morality. The only question is, whose morality are you going to legislate? It's not a matter of whether or not you bring religion or worldview into politics. It's just a question of whose religion, whose worldview are you bringing into politics? And so, you know, these arguments are, like I said, are empty. There's really nothing behind them other than just simply wanting to win the debate by not allowing the other person to even argue, right? So when we look at to Scripture to talk about the proper role of government, a lot of times the first verse that we'll go to is Romans 13. You know, we'll go to Romans chapter 13 in particular because it does address the topic directly. If you haven't already heard them, our church actually had a series of sermons back when we were walking through Romans, walking through the entire book. And if you go to the sermons on Romans chapter 13 and these particular verses, I think there's a series of three different sermons that are really focused on the Christian's relationship to the government. They're excellent. So if you want to get a full, you know, very detailed treatment of that, I highly recommend you go back and listen to those sermons that we have out on sermon audio. But we'll go through it, you know, at a high level as much as we can here in a Sunday school lesson. And we'll talk about particularly what the authors want to focus on here in Romans chapter 13. So when we go to Romans chapter 13, particularly looking at verses 2 through 5, I've got them pulled up here. You can look it up as well. And I use the NASB translation because that's what the authors used for this particular task. I think mainly because they wanted to take a few of the words and the way the sentence is written just to break it down, you know, in a way that's easy to work through in their process of writing the chapter. But I'll go ahead and read these verses and then we'll talk about what they had to say. So Romans chapter 13, verses 2 through 5. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience's sake. Particularly in these verses, the authors are focused on that statement that's highlighted there in verse 4, saying that the government is a minister of God to you for good. And the authors walk through three particular questions with regard to that statement. They ask, what does Paul mean that government is a minister for our good? The second is, what does good mean? And then the third is, how is the good that we are to derive from those who minister to us, from the government, how is that good made effectual in society? So those are the three questions that we'll work through. So first, what does it mean that the government is a minister of God to us for good? Well, the Greek word that's translated here as minister, or in the ESV, if you're looking at that translation, it's translated as servant. That word is diakonos, which is a word that a lot of us are very familiar with. It's the word that we get the English word deacon from, the transliterated word deacon. And it essentially means a servant of God. Right? In this context, it's not being used as the church office, which it is later in Scripture or elsewhere in Scripture, but it's still the same word referring to the role that the governing officials are to play. They are diakonos. They are servants of God. In his Gettysburg Address, President Abraham Lincoln referred to the American system of governance, now famously, as a government of the people, by the people, and for the people, right? And certainly that last part is true. The government is for the people. It's designed to serve the people. But in an even greater sense, the government is for God. It is working for Him. And so, according to Paul here, the government, you know, in the ultimate sense, is the servant of God, including each and every individual who works within that government. They are God's servants. The authors include a quote from John Calvin and his Institutes of the Christian Religion that I've put up on the screen here. It's a long quote. I took just a section of it, but it contains some helpful reminders of the God-given duties of government officials. So Calvin says, "In short, if they remember that they are deputies of God, they must make every effort and take every care in all they do to represent to men an image of God's providence, protection, goodness, mildness, and justice. This should indeed touch the hearts of our superiors, for it teaches them that they are like God's lieutenants, and that it is to him that they will have to account for the work which they have done. So when electing government officials, as we do, we should seek to elect those who see themselves in this way, as those who are servants of God, and who ultimately are going to have to give an account to God for what they do in that office where he has put them. Calvin's not alone in this thought, though. I'll read another excerpt from Article 36 of the Belgic Confession of Faith. You can listen to this and see where those Christians were on this topic. It's largely consistent with what Calvin has said here. They say, "We believe that our gracious God, because of the depravity of mankind, hath appointed kings, princes, and magistrates, willing that the world should be governed by certain laws and policies, to the end that the dissoluteness of men might be restrained, and all things carried on among them with good order and decency. For this purpose, he hath invested the magistracy with the sword for the punishment of evildoers, and for the protection of them that do well. And their office is not only to have regard unto and watch for the welfare of the civil state, but also that they protect the sacred ministry, and thus may remove and prevent all idolatry and false worship, that the kingdom of Antichrist may be thus destroyed and the kingdom of Christ promoted. They must therefore countenance the preaching of the word of the gospel everywhere, that God may be honored and worshipped by everyone, as he commanded in his word." So it's clear from these statements that we see from Calvin and then also from the authors of the Belgic Confession that Christians have long recognized that the government has a high calling and responsibility to God as his servants to promote good and to punish evil. The Belgic Confession, if you're listening along, even goes as far as to say that the government is to protect the sacred ministry, remove and prevent all idolatry and false worship, and countenance the preaching of the word of the gospel everywhere. Now, that sounds very out of place today, because a lot of times we don't think that way, and a lot of times we don't think that way because we're told not to think that way, that it's not okay for us to think that the government ought to promote Christianity and ought to propagate the gospel. But if we think back even to the founding of our own nation, you know, if you go back and look at many of the original state constitutions, you see just that. You see even public ceremonies where scripture is going to be read, where the gospel is going to be proclaimed. There was very much a push to support Christianity within, you know, the early times of this nation. And so, you know, I think they have a good foundation to stand on here. Obviously, if the government is going to be God's servant, then recognizing his sovereignty and, you know, creating the conditions for the gospel to be proclaimed and to be spread makes perfect sense, you know, as something that the government ought to do. Then the second question we mentioned before is, what does it mean to be a minister of God for good? You know, what is good? What is that referring to? We all know what good means. But in particular here, what the authors point to is that if you go again to the original Greek, the word that's translated good here is the word agathos, which denotes that which is perfect, distinguished, and excellent in every respect. Right, truly good, righteous. This is actually the same word that's used in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, where Paul writes, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, agathos, and acceptable and perfect." So these are the same concepts. That which is good and acceptable and perfect is what the government is, you know, has been appointed by God to ensure. You know, they are a minister of God for good. The idea here is that the government is to protect and enforce the good, the righteous, and to punish the bad, the sinful. One of the primary ways that the government does this is through the promotion of law and order. Obviously, that's a very easy one to see where the government would be promoting the good. 19th century American historian and educator Emma Hart Willard wrote in 1843, "The government of the United States is acknowledged by the wise and good of other nations to be the most free, impartial, and righteous government of the world. But all agree that for such a government to be sustained for many years, the principles of truth and righteousness taught in the Holy Scriptures must be practiced. The rulers must govern in the fear of God, and the people obey the laws." Again, this kind of statement feels almost out of place in today's cultural and political climate. Could you imagine a prominent political figure making such a statement at the national level? I can't imagine it. They would be ripped to shreds by our media, by other politicians, obviously, for saying such a thing. But we do see this concept here in Scripture, that government is to promote good and to punish evil, to act in accordance with God's law. After all, His law is what defines what is good and what is evil. And so again, you know, when we zoom out and look at this entire passage within Romans 13, we see that bigger picture being painted here, right? That of the government being of not bearing the sword in vain. It punishes good and punishes evil and protects, preserves, promotes the good. And this is something we should keep in mind during election season. We should look to elect politicians who fulfill their God-ordained role as ministers of God for good, for promoting the good and punishing the evil. And of course, this requires us to maintain a biblical understanding of what is good and evil as God has defined them in His law. The truth is that we've been created, you know, as beings with a strong sense of morality. And so what you typically see with elected officials is that they usually are trying to act in accordance with, you know, promoting what's good and punishing what's evil. The problem that they typically have is that they are using a standard that is not God's standard for what is good and what is evil. And so, again, that goes back to the importance of seeking to elect people who are actually consistently operating from a Christian worldview. But we know today, you know, when you look at the various goings on, that there are many in government who do not see the need to punish evil and promote good. There are many who do not see the importance of maintaining law and order, maintaining lawfulness. There are many who are happy to walk in lawlessness as long as it's, again, in accordance with their political benefit. Back in 2020, you know, going back to when this book was written, we had, you know, many voices pushing to defund the police, right? To break apart police force, which is, you know, one of the ways that the government does bear the sword, one of the ways that they do protect their citizens. Even as riots were ravaging many of the major cities in the U.S., we had people talking about defunding the police, getting rid of police. The current vice president and Democrat nominee for president, Kamala Harris, was on record at the time supporting a fund to bail out the people who were committing these violent riots. Right? This was and she was doing that because it was politically advantageous, right, to do so, or at least she thought it would be. And then, you know, you look at the last few years, zero border enforcement that we have, you know, the massive amounts of illegal immigration coming into the U.S., you know, regardless of what you think the right solution would be, at a fundamental level, the reason it continues to happen and has happened in such great numbers is because of a lack of willingness to actually enforce law and order, to have laws, and to enforce those with respect to illegal immigration. And so, you know, all of these are just examples of what you get when the government abandons its duty to enforce law and order. And when you're willing to promote lawlessness or to allow lawlessness at the very least in some areas, that inevitably spreads into other areas. And we see this, right? We see lawlessness throughout our society now in the murder of the unborn, in sexual immorality, and of course in the rampant crime that we see in many of our major cities. It's lawlessness. It's sin. It is lawlessness. And this is the opposite of what the government ought to be promoting and enforcing. So you can see very clearly in these areas how, you know, the government is not acting as a minister for good, a minister of God for good, in accordance with what God has said is good. And so the last question that the authors address is, how is the good that we're to derive from those who minister to us in government made effectual in society? And summarizing what they say, you know, summarizing their main point, essentially what they're getting at is that we're not passive recipients of good from the government. If we want to see good being done in our society, including by our government, then we can't just sit on the bench and expect them to do the right thing, right? We have to get involved in our society at the cultural level and at the political level. We ought to have an impact on society. We shouldn't just sit back and complain about, you know, the sinfulness of our society and then not do anything about it. As Christians, we need to vote for those who hold to a Christian worldview consistently, as I mentioned before, where possible, you know, to the best extent that we can with the knowledge that we have. But then we also need to hold our governing authorities accountable. We have the ability to do that through our vote. We also often have the ability to at least, you know, contact their office and put forth our concerns or issues that we're interested in. And we ought to push them to promote what God says is good and punishing what he says is evil. And then we must be salt and light to the public, even when it is politically disadvantageous, socially disadvantageous for us to do that. The authors include this quote from J.C. Ryle on this topic from his book, Practical Religion. It's really helpful. He says, "True believers are always represented as mixing in the world, doing their duty in it, and glorifying God by patience, meekness, purity, and courage in their several positions, and not by cowardly desertion of them. Moreover, it is foolish to suppose that we can keep the world and the devil out of our hearts by going into holes and corners. True religion and unworldliness are best seen not in timidly forsaking the post which God has allotted to us, but in manfully standing our ground and showing the power of grace to overcome evil." Well, this is a good reminder for us. A lot of times when we see evil prevailing in our society, we are tempted to do, as Ryle says, to run into the holes and the corners and hide, and even worse, to complain about what we see. You know, there's nothing worse, I'm sure you'd agree, than someone who likes to complain about problems they see and then never offers up any solutions or never, you know, picks up the hammer and actually gets to work to try to fix anything. We can't be like that. We can't just sit back and complain about things and not try to have some type of influence or impact in our society. And leave it to God's sovereignty as to whether or not he wants righteousness to prevail. You know, ultimately that's going to be up to him, but we ought to seek the benefit of our society, and we ought to seek the glory of God in all that we do. As Christians, we're called to shine the light of the gospel to the nations, not to hide it as under a basket. So, like Paul, we cannot be ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation unto everyone who believes. Right? So we need to be taking it forward and bringing it to bear in our society, wherever we can. And in our society, we actually have the ability to do that A lot of people don't. And this is going to look different for everyone, depending on each person's individual situation. God puts all of us where He needs us, where He wants us, and we all have different roles to play. So, you know, there's not one set way that you have to be involved in society. What God does call us to is faithfulness wherever we are. Some people may have the opportunity to actually serve in public office. That would be amazing, and they should do so in accordance with God's law and a consistent Christian worldview. But others are not. You know, we don't have any people here in our congregation who are elected officials. That doesn't mean we can't still have an impact on our society. You know, through evangelism, through just having hosting people into our home and sharing the Word of God with them, and through talking, you know, courageously through these various, you know, controversial matters, and bringing God's truth to bear on these things, doing so faithfully. We all have been given, you know, stewardship by God of different roles, and so we're all called simply to live faithfully in those roles where He's put us. And lastly, to balance what we've just said, we also need to make sure that we don't fall into the ditch on the other side of the road, right? And start looking for political solutions to spiritual problems. So, you know, on the one side, we can't just sit back and complain about our society and not get involved. We are called to be involved culturally, socially, politically. But on the other side, like we talked about early on, we can't just become obsessed with these things or somehow think that we're going to find, as I said, political solutions to spiritual problems. And what I mean is that we know that Jesus Christ is building His kingdom through the proclamation and propagation of His gospel throughout the earth, leading men to repentance and faith. And while it's possible that He'll use political movements to help that along, it's by no means necessary that He has to do so. He doesn't have to have, you know, a political majority in a country in order to bring many to repentance and faith. In most cases throughout the world, Christians have not been a political majority, and yet the gospel has gone forth by the power of God. And so the primary means by which the gospel of Christ is spread is through the preaching of the gospel by the church. And it's that preaching of the gospel that is to be prioritized by the church. And so political action is certainly something that we can and should engage in as the church. I hope we've established today and in our previous lessons that we should do that. I hope that's been clear. But at the same time, we do have to guard against allowing political action to become the top priority of the church. And this can often be tempting, again, in our culture's 24/7 obsession with all things political. And it's easy to get sucked up in that. And ultimately, we know that the church has been given the command to preach the gospel, to evangelize the nations of the earth. We know the Lord will build His church according to the counsel of His perfect will, using whatever means He pleases. And so we ought to pray that that would be furthered along by our government officials, as we've talked about. But we certainly by no means put our hope in that. We put our hope in Christ, who will build His kingdom, and who has done so. And we must remember ultimately that we serve a heavenly King. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on John 18:36, the passage where Jesus tells Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world," Henry says this: "Christ gave an account of the nature of His kingdom. Its nature is not worldly. It is a kingdom within men, set up in their hearts and consciences. Its riches spiritual, its power spiritual, and its glory within. Its supports are not worldly. Its weapons are spiritual. If it needed not, nor used force to maintain and advance it, nor opposed any kingdom but that of sin and Satan. Its object and design are not worldly, When Christ said, "I am the truth," he said, in effect, "I am a king." He conquers by the convincing evidence of truth. He rules by the commanding power of truth. The subject of this kingdom are those that are of the truth. Now, this commentary is helpful in grounding us when we tend to get, you know, tossed about by the political waves, by the news of the day, by the anxieties over who will rule over us and how will they rule. We pray for our rulers, but we trust in our heavenly King, Jesus Christ, and we walk in his truth. Our government impacts our lives on this earth, but our souls belong to Almighty God. And when we feel unstable and unsure of the immediate future, our only recourse is to anchor ourselves to Christ, who is the rock of our salvation. When we set our minds upon him and upon heavenly things, it makes the troubles of this life look rather small and insignificant in comparison. And so if you do feel anxious in these times, which, as I said, it's very easy to do so, I would encourage you, don't look to men, look to Christ for hope and encouragement, and let him be the source of your joy. I'll close here, as the authors do the book. I'll close with a quote from Puritan theologian Samuel Rutherford from his book, The Loveliness of Christ, which helps again to focus our attention where it needs to be. He says there, "I urge upon you a nearer communion with Christ and a growing communion. There are curtains to be drawn by in Christ that we have never seen, and new foldings of love in him. There are so many folds in it. Therefore, dig deep and sweat and labor and take pains for him, and set aside so much time in the day for him as you can. He will be one with labor. My counsel is that ye come out and leave the multitude and let Christ have your company. Let them take clay in this present world who love it. Christ is a more worthy and noble portion. Blessed are those who get him."